Matt, we appreciate very, very, very much your presence this evening as we start a new week. And I don't know if that presents a challenge to you or not, but it has the potential for doing just that. Hence the subject matter tonight, we've simply entitled it Weeding the Garden. Now, you may have never heard of a fellow named Otto von Bismarck, but he was Chancellor of Germany during World War I, and he had a protege that you may have heard of, a fellow named Adolf Hitler. And in Bismarck's biography, it was said of him, and I quote, that he carried the bile of bitterness and the inner seethings of resentment. And when he had no immediate cause for hate, he would dredge up a skeleton from the past and chew on it for a while. And one morning, Bismarck announced proudly, quote, "I have spent the whole night hating," end quote. And so the weight of resentment, the book goes on to say, eventually broke his health. He grew a beard to hide the twitching muscles in his face. His skin was jaundiced. He had gastric ulcers, gallstones, and shingles both racked his body. And when a publisher offered him a large sum of money for his life story, he began to write with reckless abandon and disregard for the truth, heaping hate on men and women long since dead. And hatred was Bismarck's passion. And he died at 83, embittered and cynical and desperately lonely. He was a miserable old man who was self-consumed, end quote. That's a terrible way to die. And I submit to you tonight, please, with the help of your prayers, that bitterness is a blight. It's an emotional cancer that consumes many. And in my judgment, behind nearly every divided home and every church squabble, bitterness is lurking somewhere in the shadows. It manifests itself. It reveals itself in a person who is caustic and critical and overloaded with resentment and fault-finding and anger. That's their personality. It's animosity. And unfortunately, there are people like that in the church. There are people like that in some businesses. There are people like that that hold public office. There are people like that that teach school. There are people like that everywhere. Meaning the embittered person has trouble facing his bitterness, because most of the time he really believes his attitude and his outlook on life is justified. I have a right. You heard that in the 21st century? I have the right to feel this way. Well, listen to what the Bible has to say about it. Brother?
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled.
Let church say amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Did you hear him? The Bible speaks of the root of bitterness. Now, how is it that this root grows? Or begins to grow kind of on the surface? Well, a bitter person is usually somebody that has been hurt. And don't misunderstand, the hurt is genuine. Maybe they were abused as a child. Maybe, and again, in my world at the courthouse, I saw it time and time again of child abusers who themselves had been abused by their own parents. Maybe they'd been mistreated by other people. Maybe they had been unsuccessful in friendships and in marriages. Maybe they'd been fired from a job. Maybe the church had done them wrong. And once again, the hurt is legitimate. The hurt is very, very real. And I'm aware of the fact that from my perspective up here tonight, I dare say there's nobody in this room that has never been hurt. We've all been hurt. I've never encountered anybody anywhere that hasn't been wounded at some point in time, either emotionally or spiritually. And here's the point. If you and I are Christians, the desire for revenge and getting even with people who have hurt us is wrong. Now, that's the first bridge we got to cross. It's not our job to get even with people. It's not our job to seek revenge. So what do we do about our bitterness? Well, obviously, we've got to confess it. We've got to deal with it. We've got to put it behind us. And when we do that, it won't become the root of bitterness that was just read in your hearing. But sadly, when a bitter person is hurt, generally speaking, they don't pause long enough to kind of wrestle with it. You remember Jacob wrestling? All right, we don't pause long enough to wrestle with that hurt. And it's not very appetizing to think about it, but that hurt is kind of like an old sore. If it's not treated, it festers and it gets infected. And if you dwell on it, you mull over your bitterness, sooner or later, you have to try to justify that emotion. And they take it out on other people. They take it out on other people by looking for faults in other people. They take it out on other people by accentuating the negative. As I've said repeatedly, my daddy used to call folks like that baptized in vinegar and weaned on a dill pickle. I mean, this person is so wrapped up in their bitterness, they cannot see anything positive. If it sounds positive, they accuse them of being conniving and insincere. This person keeps score. This person keeps a mental list of other people's faults and other people's failings, and he will find them in abundance. Because you see, except for Jesus, we all have them. And the more faults he finds, and the more things that he can find wrong with somebody else, it just kind of justifies and confirms his mind of being bitter. And strangely, sadly, people that have that deep-seated bitterness are often very intelligent people. Sometimes they're very well educated. But tragically naive people are often a blessing because they overlook it. They overlook the put-downs. They're not even aware that somebody is treating them that way. And so it's very, very real. And if we don't get a grip on it, this is what happens within the church, and slowly but surely, because it has a knack of infecting other people, it's contagious. And it infects other people, and slowly but surely it works its way into the church and has its effect on the church. I ran across something the other day that reminds me of what I've been doing the last 26 years. And it's a poem by a lady named Anna Russell. I went to see my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was young, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was 2, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. When I was 3, I suffered ambivalence from my brothers. And so it follows naturally that I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad I've learned the lesson it has taught, that everything I do is someone else's fault. That makes sense, Matt. I got news for you, folks. That's the world in which we live in. And it's facetious, but it's true. And that is, the embittered person is not only angry and depressed or hurt, but they're just not willing to wrestle with the hate. They're not willing to fight with the bitterness, and they become vindictive on other people, because I say again, it's always somebody else's fault. One psychologist puts it this way: the man I hate may be many miles from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a torture. The lowliest of serfs can sleep, but not I. I really must acknowledge the fact that I am a slave to every man upon whom I pour the vial of my wrath. End quote. Who gets hurt the most? You. And unlike crimes that I've dealt with 25 years, bitterness can kill you by degrees. You may ask, now look, if a person who is bitter acts like that, how can they, like Bismarck, live to be 83? If somebody is so bitter, how can they live to be so long? And one writer says, that's part of the torment, I guess. You're having to live with your own bitterness, and you're not able to die. You say, Bradley, that's silly. Well, listen to an ancient Roman story from that great empire of centuries and centuries ago. Soldiers of Caesar became dissatisfied with their rations, but they would not complain to Caesar. So they became angry at their gods. Now watch this. Many of them took their arrows and fired them into the air, hoping to hit their gods. But what goes up must come down, and many of their soldiers were killed by their own arrows. That's the nature of bitterness. There's going to be physical trouble. There's going to be emotional unrest. But more than anything tonight, there's going to be spiritual trouble. There's going to be spiritual trouble. You heard the passage that was read in your hearing from Hebrews chapter 12. Back up in verse 1 of that chapter, the Bible teaches us, or rather verse 14, the Bible teaches us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Let that soak in. Without peace and holiness, you cannot have hellishness and holiness in the same heart at the same time. And the Hebrew writer's trying to get, but now wait a minute, preacher, they hurt, and the hurt was real. I understand that. I understand that it was an actual wrong. We're not talking about something imagined. You know, we're not talking about something hypothetical. We're not talking about a hypochondriac. We're talking about a real legitimate hurt. But it's only in Christianity It's only because of Jesus that we have the ability to try to understand, but more than that, to forgive. Paul addresses this in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, when he understandably identifies something that happens in your life and mine, when he said, be angry. Be angry. There are some things that anger us. Jesus got angry and he took a whip and he drove the money changers out of the temple. There are things in our community, there are rulings that come down from the Supreme Court that ought to anger us. But what does Paul say? Be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Many scholars say that what Paul was talking about was a common practice in business in those days. And that is that you didn't go to bed owing anybody no money. You didn't buy things on time in those days. You paid your wages every day. And so what he's saying is, you don't go to bed at night owing anybody any money. You don't go to bed at night owing anybody an apology. Let not your sin go down upon your... Resolve it. Because anger's kind of like acid. It's harder on the container than anything else. And bitterness doesn't happen just like that. Bitterness, it doesn't happen overnight. I say again, it grows and festers when anger is unresolved and becomes wrath and becomes bitterness. And that's why, again, when you look at verse 26 and verse 27 in Ephesians, when Paul says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, what does he say in the next breath? Neither give place to the devil. There it is. What have I told you 100 times? What did my grandmother always say? Just the old devil. And she was right. Satan can get a hold of you like no drug can. Satan can get a hold of you like no habit can. And take anger and turn it into bitterness. And when that bitterness gets a stronghold on us, the old devil is going to use it as a launching pad for things not to get better, but to get bitter. So what a difference it would make if we would actually use the Word of God. If we would actually follow the Bible. And Paul does that for us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, where he's talked about, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. That's quite a list, isn't it? That's quite a list. What am I going to do with all of that? He said, put it away. Be put away from you with all my... Dispose of that bad temper. And again, I say, I can't help it, preacher. That's just the way I am. There's a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. Only God had the right to say, I am. He gave us the ability to change. And all of these things that are listed in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, this list of sins, have to do with a bad temper. Bitterness describes that sour, resentful, baptized in vinegar, weaned on a dill pickle spirit of a person that broods over the injury that so-and-so hurt my feelings. And the slights. I say, and I've said this all over the brotherhood, are there people to whom you will not speak? Brethren, to whom you will not speak. And in many cases, one party, or maybe even both, refuse to be reconciled. And so Paul's not just barking up a tree here. He's talking about something that's very, very, very real. And it manifests in itself. And this is what happens in families, and this is what happens in churches. And unless that bitterness is bathed in the blood of Christ, one of these days it's going to blow up. It's going to erupt. I'm aware of the fact that in my world, things have changed. It is now a crime for a child to go to school and say that he is going to pull a Columbine. I have locked kids up for that. It's called making a terrorist threat. Why? Because that was our introduction to mass shootings in a school. Now look what's happened since then. Look at the mass shootings in the business world. We executed a man not long ago guilty of a mass shooting in Pelham, Alabama. And all of that is rooted in something like this. It's the bitterness. And once again, it may not show itself in a mass shooting, but it may show itself in evil speaking or public quarreling. In fact, the word that the Bible uses here of slander, that's a legal term. It means to go public. Libel and slander, something you put in writing, slander. It means you go public with it. And how sad it is that families and even churches basically air out their dirty laundry for everybody to see it. Clamor is when your anger and bitterness become vocal. And you snap at somebody that ordinarily you wouldn't snap at, and you yell, and it becomes a verbal contest. I don't want to count how many times Ronnie and I, as officers of the law, had to respond to what we call Signal 32 domestics, Ronnie. And it was the neighbors that called it in because they heard the yelling and the screaming. You had one or 200 of those, didn't you? And that's the whole point. Where did it start? Chances are it started with one or both not dealing with the bitterness. And the Bible says that we are to put those away. And the only way you're going to put it away is under the blood of Christ. And if you don't, they're going to burst into flame. So, that's the root of bitterness. What's the fruit? Root is, I don't have to explain this in Chilton County. Root's underground, right, Bobby? Root's down there. The fruit is, you have to go underground to get the root. It's underground and it's not very desirable. And yet the Bible says we've got to pursue it. We've got to pursue that root. Why? Why? How? Well, first of all, you've got to recognize it. And we talk about this in becoming a child of God, that the very first step becoming a child of God is repent. And that means changing the way I think and recognizing that it's sin. This is what the alcoholics and the drug addicts deal with in recovery, is recognizing first and foremost, I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. But guess what? The bitter person is simply not going to confess it. That's his identity. I am bitter. I need somebody else to do something about this. And tragically, what happens when you live an outwardly good life, but you got the bitterness buried within, it's just not going to last. Something's going to snap. Something is going to give. And that's why the Bible teaches us to pursue the root and destroy it. Take care of the root. Put it away. Quit allowing that root to bear fruit in our lives. And that's why forgiveness is so very, very, very difficult. And in this very passage, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul finally gets to the fruit. The fruit of it is, be ye kind one to another. But now wait a minute, Paul, they offended me. He didn't qualify it. He didn't say just be ye kind to people that are kind to you. He didn't say be ye kind to people you like. He said be ye kind one to another. Even and forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then he threw in tenderhearted. See, bitter people have lost that tenderheartedness. Nothing breaks the heart anymore. Nothing touches us anymore. And you see, if you really forgive, one of the telltale signs of forgiving is whether or not you continue to bring up the past. It's like a husband saying, honey, I forgive you, but I ain't forgetting what you did to hurt me in 1972. Well, sorry, but that's not forgiveness. That's something we've invented, but that's not forgiveness. And that's why I'm so glad that when you read this book, Jesus is the model of forgiveness. You've heard me preach about the seven utterances from the cross. The seven things Jesus said from the cross. And you remember the first one. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they... Well, wait a minute. They hadn't repented. They hadn't shown any remorse. They hadn't shown any godly sorrow. God couldn't forgive them unless they had first repented. So why did Jesus say that? To show you and to show me God's willingness to forgive. Are you listening? God's capacity to forgive, because it's God that says, vengeance is mine, not yours. I will repay, saith the Lord. I'll take care of that. But his capacity to forgive was such that Jesus knew he could say to God, with regard to those that were killing him, Father, forgive them. Somebody says, preacher, that all sounds well and good. How do I forget? I'm aware of the fact, and I've pointed out before when we talk about it, grief recovery, that blocking, intentionally blocking memory is a sign of psychological illness. And yet forgiving that person does not mean you block it from your memory. In fact, one unknown person put it like this, the hornet of remembering may fly again, but the sting of bitterness has been removed. By an intentional act of the mind, you consciously disregard the consequences. Look over my right shoulder. Is that a reminder of my sin or the consequences? As I examine myself, I am reminded every first day of the week that the consequences of my sin. We used to sing an old song about my sins being nailed to the cross, didn't we, Matt? And that's exactly what we're talking about. And so you recognize it. You remove it. That's why Ananias told Saul, who was guilty of killing Christians for a living. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Isn't that wonderful? That's the way you remove it. And it's not what you do, it's what Jesus did. You just merely contact that blood in that water. You recognize it, you remove it, and now then you replace it. Did you hear what he read in your hearing a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 12 when he said, follow peace, do the things that make for peace. When you actively get involved in doing the things that make for peace and holiness, as the Bible says, then you're miles ahead of falling back. You're miles ahead from falling back into it. So where are you tonight? Where are you tonight? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And there's some bad memories back there. Well, folks, that blood can wash the sin away. And then he's going to add you to a family, a body of believers. And together we're going to support one another. We're going to help one another. And we're going to replace the bad with the good. We're going to glory in the fact that we've been forgiven. And then we're going to show our faith. This is what the book of James is all about. The works that James talks about are not what we do to be saved. It's what we do if we are saved. And we're going to be faithful unto death. And God's going to give us a crown of life. And that's why we beg people to be baptized. And if you're hurting and struggling tonight, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
That are high.